2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 22 in the English Standard Version. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought up a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instincts, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing it herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day to gather together to worship you, to give thanks for the salvation you've given us, to celebrate your Son coming to live among us and to give his life. We pray that you'd help us to glorify you and to know you deeper. We pray that you'd bless the sermon and you just give us grace, and we thank you and amen. So today we're continuing our series on 2 Peter. And so today we're on 2 Peter chapter 2, and I've decided to title it The Severity of God's Judgment. So we're just going to go through it a few verses at a time, and I'll comment on some things. So let's start with chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So there's kind of just two things I wanted to talk about here. The first one is the strictness of judgment of teachers. So Peter here is talking about false teachers who will come in, and he's talking about how God is going to punish them for their false teachings. And God takes this very seriously. Teaching destructive heresies isn't some small thing. But I want to kind of consider this within the context of James 3:1. Let's look at that real quick. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So even godly teachers will be judged more strictly just for having been teachers. How much worse will it be for false teachers who don't even teach out of love for God or love for others? And even though God is allowing them to teach destructive heresies, and he's waiting before he judges them, they're still going to be judged very severely. Peter says their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. But saying that, the next thing I want to say is that we should have compassion and concern for false teachers. Now, we definitely have to be careful. That's not his main point here. We have to be careful to test the things we hear and verify they're biblical, and that's what Peter is warning about. He's warning about false teachers, and we have to be careful to not be trapped by them, and that's absolutely true. And at the same time, we should have some amount of compassion and concern for false teachers, and we should pray that God would save them and grant them genuine repentance. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 25. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. So Paul is saying to Timothy that, you know, God's servant must be someone who is kind to all and corrects his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance. The opponents Timothy would be having would be false teachers. What false teachers are doing is terrible, but we should desire everyone to be saved. And moreover, we should be humble. We should realize that there but for the grace of God go I. We need to realize that apart from God's choosing to save us, and apart from how common grace plays out in our own lives, we wouldn't be doing any better. There is nothing in ourselves that makes us better than false teachers. False teachers are wretched, pitiful, disgusting, and fully deserving of condemnation, and we are not any better. Let's look at James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. We need to watch out for false teachers, but I don't want us to get the sense, oh, they're terrible and I'm not. That's not true. That's not biblical. That's not the gospel. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we should avoid false teachers, and we should be careful to avoid false teachings, but we should also be compassionate and humble. So let's move on to verses 4 through 11. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes when he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So there's just a few things I want to point out from that section. The first one is that statement, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. So I used to think that hell was a literal lake of fire, but someone pointed out to me a few years ago how this passage is talking about hell, and it describes it in terms of gloomy darkness. Now, one thing to consider is that fire isn't dark. I do believe there's fire in hell, but I think we might have to think about it a bit further. Fire isn't dark. And later on in this chapter, Peter says, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. So anyways, this brings up the question, if hell is a lake of fire and also a place of utter darkness, then what is hell like? And since I don't talk about hell that often, I figure now is a good time to just answer the question, what is hell really like according to the Bible, and what all can we know about it? So I just want to look at a few verses that talk about hell, and then give a list of ways that it is described. I forget if I put this in my PowerPoint or not. But anyways, we're going to read it. Let's start with Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 13, verses 49 through 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, and they will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's look at Revelation 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. And so there's also many more passages, but this is just a brief overview. But I kind of have 5 points that I listed of ways hell is described. The first one, it's a lake of fire that never stops burning. The second one, gloomy darkness and utter darkness. The third way it's described is with weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fourth one is there's no rest day and night. And the last one is torment that lasts forever and ever. So I actually am going to read something of a testimony. I found it on Facebook a few months ago, and I saved it for later because I thought it was really interesting. But it's from a Polish nun in the early 1900s, and she had a vision of hell, and she describes it. So I'm going to read it. I hope I pronounce her name right. It's Polish, and I might not. I, Sister Faustina Kolaska, by the order of God, have visited the abysses of hell so that I might tell souls about it and testify to its existence. The devils were full of hatred for me, but they had to obey me at the command of God. What I have written is but a pale shadow of the things I saw. But I noticed one thing. That most of the souls there were those who disbelieved that there is a hell. Today I was led by an angel to the chasms of hell. It is a place of great torture. How awesomely large and extensive it is. These are the kinds of tortures I saw. The first torture that constitutes hell is the loss of God. The second is perpetual remorse of conscience. The third is that one's condition will never change. The fourth is the fire that will penetrate the soul without destroying it, a terrible suffering since it is purely spiritual fire lit by God's anger. The fifth torture is continual darkness and a terrible suffocating smell. And despite the darkness, the devils and the souls of the damned see each other and all the evil, both of others and their own. The sixth torture is the constant company of Satan. The seventh torture is horrible despair, hatred of God, vile words, curses, and blasphemies. These are all the tortures suffered by all the damned together. But that is not the end of their sufferings. There are special tortures designed for particular souls. These are the torments of the senses. Each soul undergoes terrible and indescribable sufferings related to the manner in which it has sinned. There are caverns and pits of torture where from one form of agony differs from another. I would have died at the very sight of these tortures if the omnipotence of God had not supported me. Let the sinner know that he will be tortured for all eternity in those senses in which he made use of to sin. I am writing this at the command of God so that no soul may find an excuse by saying there is no hell, or that nobody has ever been there, and so no one can say what it is like. How terribly souls suffer there. Consequently, I pray even more fervently for the conversion of sinners. I incessantly plead God's mercy upon them. Oh, my Jesus, I would rather be in agony until the end of the world amidst greatest sufferings than offend you by the least sin. So I can't say with certainty whether or not that vision was actually from God, but it seems pretty biblical to me. I do think it's interesting that she said there was remorse of conscience or that she saw that. But she also later said that everyone there still hated God. And we know without the Holy Spirit doing a work in our lives, we all just continually hate God forever, even though we tell ourselves we don't. But I want us to do a short thought exercise real quick just to help us understand how dreadful it really is. I'm going to tell you some things to think about and then just try to remember or imagine them, and I'll give you 10 seconds for each one. Think about the greatest physical pain you've ever felt. Think about the greatest emotional pain you've ever felt. Think about the greatest amount of fear you've ever felt. Think about the greatest amount of shame you've ever felt in your life. And think about the greatest amount of hatred you've ever felt. Now roll all those memories into one thought and imagine your life being only that all day, every day, for the rest of your life. That'd be unimaginably awful. But now, imagine that it's not only that way for the rest of your life, but for the rest of ever. 1 year, then 10 years, then 100 years, then 1,000 years, then 10,000 years, then 1,000,000 years, then 1,000,000,000 years, and it never, ever stops. That's truly awful. Now, I know this isn't a very happy meditation, but this is, even though this is dreadful, it's good for us to think about. I want to briefly look at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You know, this is good for us to think about. God warns of hell, and he wants us to know about it. And it's even good for Christians who won't go there to know about and to think about. It should make us thankful that God saved us. It's good to know what God really saved us from. It should make us long for others to come to know Christ and give us motivation to share the gospel and to pray for others and to be compassionate and merciful towards people who persecute us. So the next thing I want to talk about that was mentioned in verses 4 through 11 is the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So sometimes it feels like the trial that we're going through in life will never end, or that we'll never get out of it, or it's never going to get better. But that's not the case. And I've certainly felt that way at various points in life. But God is able to rescue us, not just from hell, but whatever we're presently going through. David probably felt like the trials he was going through when Saul was chasing him might never end. Especially since there was some chance that he could die. His life would never get better. But God had already pre-planned and foreknown how he would and when he would rescue David and when he would bring Saul's pursuits to an end. Maybe another person who had even less certainty, Joseph probably had no idea when or if his trials would end and when he would get out of prison, when he got sent to prison. It'd be so easy for him to question at that point of still being in jail, especially when the other one gets out, whether or not his dreams were really from God or if they were just dreams. Be so easy to question that and to just think he'd rot there. But God knew exactly when he wanted to rescue Joseph from his trials, and he was waiting for the perfect time. I also want to point out, look at all the testimonies we've listened to recently at the 9:30 since we've been having testimonies. So many people mention a point in their lives that was either particularly difficult or an area they just weren't growing in for a while, and then at some point, at the right time, God changed that for them. So even if what you're going through feels like it won't get better, God is able to rescue us. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And not only that, but he works them together for our good. Let's look at Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So no matter what you're going through or how painful it is, God already knows all the different ways he's going to use it for his glory and to bless you and to bless others. And he knew that before he even allowed it to happen to you. Just wanted to encourage us with that. Let's move on to verses 12 through 16. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So the first thing I want to comment on is he makes that statement, while they feast with you. So this passage is Peter talking about false teachers, and these false teachers are in the church while they feast with you, he says. There are false teachers in the church, and we have to watch out. Now, I think this doesn't mean that there will be false teachers in every local church, but we still have to watch out. Let's look at Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. so that when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master who came said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'What do you want us? Do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. When both of them grow together until the harvest, in the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" I think I have this in the ESV. I thought the ESV used the word tares instead of weeds. I know that NASB does. But a tare is a bit more specific than a weed. It looks just like wheat unless you're looking up real close to it.
Yep, yep.
But it, from a distance, it looks exactly the same as wheat. But it is not wheat. And it's not good for food. But anyways, Jesus says this to say, false converts and false teachers are going to exist in the church. And that is something he has chosen to allow to be. And we just have to be aware of that. The second thing I want to comment on or point out in verses 12 through 16 is, Peter says they have hearts trained in greed. Now this is the second time that Peter mentions greed. In this chapter. Earlier in the chapter, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. So I think he's talking about false teachers who, one of their motives or one of is they teach people in order that they would get money. They're in it for the money. We all know that there are false teachers like that. But I just want to point out how their real issue is that they value money more than they value God. Or they value something more than they value God. And at the core of it, that's kind of the real issue. And we all need to get to the place where we value God and his will more than anything. Anyone who wants to follow Christ needs to get to the point where they value God more than anything. Let's look at Luke 14, verses 25 through 26. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus isn't talking about literal hate, but hate in comparison to our love for him. Let's also look at Matthew 13, verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now I think this, you could quite wonder, is this parable talking about Jesus' sacrifice for us or our love for him after he saves us? And I think it's talking about both. There's a number of times in the scripture where I think God's intent was multiple things. And this is one of them. But anyways, when we come to Christ, the treasure that we find is Christ and his kingdom, and we should value that more than anything, like the man in the parable. Let's go to the last part of this chapter, verses 17 through 22. "These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. And the last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than to, after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after her washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." So the only part in this section I want to comment on is that statement, "For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." I want to talk somewhat about what that means. This is saying that their judgment will be more strict because they've known and to some degree experienced the gospel. And it will be more strict because of that than if they had never known the gospel. And we see this in other parts of the scripture. Let's look at Romans 2, verses 3 through 5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul's saying, he's talking about people who God extends grace to, and then they reject that grace, and they will be judged for rejecting that grace, as well as for all their other sins. God is showing them kindness intended to lead them to repentance, but they're just not repenting, and they're just judging others. He's saying if they reject it, it's kind of worse for them than if that kindness had never been extended to them. And we see this in Matthew 10, verses 14 through 15. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that town or house. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. The reason it will be worse is because they had the gospel so clearly presented to them and rejected it anyways. Jesus is saying that will be worse for them if they reject it than if they had never had it that clearly presented to them. And I just want to talk about why that's the case real quick. It's because to him who has been given, more will be required. Let's look at Luke 12, verse 48. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and of him whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So those who hear the gospel, and especially who hear it clearly and still reject it anyways, it will be worse for them that they heard it clearly because they rejected it. To him who has been given much, much will be required. That's part of God's justice. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our communion meditation. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you that even though our sins deserve such a terrible fate, you went to such great lengths to save us, that you love your people so passionately. You love us way more than we know. And we thank you for all that you have done and are doing and will do to save us. Amen. Today's communion meditation is called Jesus is Eager and Able to Save Us from Hell. So earlier in the sermon, we talked about what hell is like and how dreadful and how terrible it is. So for this communion meditation, I just wanted to focus on how eager and capable Jesus is to save us from hell. And there's kind of three things I want to point out. The first one is just that we deserve hell. Let's look at Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." And again, Jesus is kind of alluding to, by God's justice and God's standards, murder in your heart or just hating your brother or thinking of him as worthless is murder. And that's guilty enough for hell. Let's also go on a few verses to Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. And again, this passage shows how the sins of our hearts are enough to condemn us before God. I also will point out, as I usually do, I don't think Jesus is literally advising to cut off parts of your body, because if you take this to the proper conclusion, to stop sinning, you'd have to cut out your heart, because your sins are in your heart, and your heart produces your sins. There's no hope. It won't work. Jesus is trying to help us see that. And you might think that hell sounds a bit severe for those sins, but it's not overly severe. Sinning against God is much worse than just sinning against humans. The reason why a sin, stealing someone's French fries, that's enough to deserve going to hell, but not for the human sense. Humanly speaking, what that sin deserves is I should give them fries, maybe fries with interest. And that would pay back the damage I did. The reason it deserves hell isn't because it's a sin against another human, it's because it's a sin against God. And we were created for him, and he is infinitely worthy of our love. The reason it's so bad isn't because it's a sin against someone else, it's because it's a sin against God. It's rebellion against his design for us. And not only are sins against God terrible, but without Christ saving us, we will just keep on sinning more and more forever, even in hell. The demons have already expected the fact that God is going to judge them. They know they're going to be judged, and they're fearful of it, and they just keep sinning anyways, by their own choice. They choose to sin more and more anyways, because without Jesus, our hearts are still corrupt, and only he can save us from that. And, without the Holy Spirit, we'll just sin more and more and add to our guilt indefinitely, so we could, even if you could pay for your guilt through your sufferings in hell, whether or not you theoretically could, I don't know, but it wouldn't work anyways because you're just going to keep sinning more. You can't get out of a hole that you're digging deeper. So anyways, we all deserve hell. But the second point I want to make in this communion meditation is that Christ is determined to save sinners, he's glad to save sinners, and he's able to save sinners. Jesus is determined to save sinners. He left his throne in heaven, an existence of perfect enjoyment all the time, to come live a painful life here on earth, a life that ended up getting him painstakingly tortured to death so that you could be saved. And there's no greater love than that. But not only is Jesus determined to save sinners, he's glad to save sinners. Let's look at Luke 15, verses 3 through 7. So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And then, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. All of heaven is filled with celebration when one sinner turns to Jesus and is saved from their sins. And Jesus is eager and excited to save anyone who will put their faith in him. Not only is he determined and glad to save sinners, he is able to save sinners. Jesus' blood is enough to pay for all the sins of any sinner. There has never been and there never could be someone who sinned so much or so badly that the blood of the perfect Son of God couldn't be enough to pay for their sins. And not only that, but for anyone who comes to him, he lives to make intercession for us if we sin again. And we will sin again, because we're still human. But let's look at Hebrews 7, 24 through 25. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The last point of this communion meditation is just that it is Jesus alone that saves. Our being saved from hell is based completely and only on Jesus' life and death for us and his resurrection and our faith in him. And because it's not based at all on our obedience, none of our failures can mess it up. So let's praise him as we come to the table.